I acknowledge real need of the help of the Lord this morning, and I've appreciated being in this meeting and enjoyed it. I would like to speak to you this morning about a belief that is very prevalent in our world today. This belief is being taught to the school children here in this nation. The belief is being advocated in universities around the world. It is something that is advanced in the upper communities of education and on government websites and government literature. They promote this belief, and that belief is the belief of evolution. This belief requires a tremendous faith. The types of things that they would have you believe, you have to have so much faith that really this is like a religion. In fact, it seems to be the official religion of the United States government because they advance it so much. But I did a little looking into evolution, and I found it interesting that until the 18th century, almost all scientists and inventors actually believed in creation. And I would like to give you some names of some well-known folks that really believed in creation rather than evolution. One is Isaac Newton, the inventor of calculus. Another one is Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon established the scientific method for analysis, for doing experiments. His methods are still in use today by scientists. Robert Boyle helped develop the sciences of chemistry and gas dynamics. And James P. Joule helped develop reversible thermodynamics. These are some impressive names, some men of great learning and intellectual capability. And yet they believe that there was a creator that created this world. Leonardo da Vinci believed in creation, a man that was just prolific in his inventions. Wernher von Braun, a pioneer of rockets and space exploration, believed in creation. Now, I'm not going to claim that all these men were saints of God, but at least they believed that there was a God that created heaven and earth. But in the 18th century in Europe, there was a spirit of unbelief that began becoming strong. And there were some outstanding figures that helped promote this spirit of unbelief. One of these men was Voltaire. Voltaire was a public activist. He was very influential, wrote many articles, did a lot of speaking. And Voltaire had a major influence on philosophy in his day and in philosophy today. He is one of the leading people of how that shaped this world's philosophy today. But I want you to know what kind of man Voltaire was. He was a pervert. He wrote very unclean letters to his own niece. That's the kind of man he was. A spirit of unbelief. This is the kind of spirit that began to take influence and work against Christianity in 18th century Europe. And here is a quote from Voltaire. Every sensible man, every honorable man, must hold the Christian sect in horror. That's the kind of spirit that was working in Europe in that time. Another man of 18th century Europe was Comte Buffon. Mr. Buffon claimed that there were only six great men in all of history, and he was the sixth one. Well, Mr. Buffon is regarded as one of the forefathers of evolution, of the thought that led to evolution. There was also a tie between spiritualism and some of the forefathers of evolution. Spiritualism is attempting to communicate with the spirits of those that are dead. So I found that interesting. These people that got into seances and were trying to call up dead spirits to communicate with them, those were some of the forefathers of evolutionary thought. One of those people was Robert Chambers. He was the author of one of the very first popular books on evolution. And he was a spiritualist. He believed in communicating with the dead. Swedenborg, from the 16th century, developed the idea that loose gas in space swirled and somehow that formed the planets and the stars. That's from the Dark Ages. And yet that is one of the core beliefs of modern evolutionary thought, that these gases swirled and became planets. Swedenborg said that he got this idea during a seance, during a time that I guess he was in some kind of a trance, trying to communicate with the spirits of the dead. This idea was inspired into his heart. A spirit of unbelief is part of what brought this whole evolutionary thought thing to pass. But this theory of evolution itself is evolving. The forefathers believed things that of evolutionary thought that they no longer believe today. For example, Mr. Buffon, one of his theories was that the world came to pass 75,000 years ago. And it was a result of a comet colliding with the sun, a thought that is no longer held. But he also believed that species can change with generations. Mr. Buffon rejected the modern idea that species could evolve into other species. Well, today's belief has evolved, and now people believe that the universe came about 13.7 billion years ago. And that at the beginning, there was an infinitesimally small mass. And this mass was infinitely dense. And it was infinitely hot. And it expanded and became the universe that we have today. Well, if you ask them, where did that little mass come from? You've asked them too hard of a question. They don't know that answer. They believe that life began 3.5 to 4 billion years ago, and that life began as bacteria. That there were volcanoes spewing lava and fire and steam into the air, and ultraviolet light from the sun was coming down through all this mixture, and somehow in all of that, the right ingredients were there for life, and a bacteria developed. And from that bacteria, everything that you see that lives and moves today came to pass. That's what these folks believe today. And these folks are serious about it. These are educated people that believe this kind of thing. And that all of us evolve from that bacteria that came from this magical mixture. Well, is that hard for you to believe? Does that require a lot of faith? That's hard for me to believe. So here's a way to get you to believe it. That seems impossible. Well, let's just stretch the time out. Let's make it longer. And you give something enough time, and your thought is, well, that number just overwhelms me. Surely anything could happen in that amount of time. So that's one of their methods. And that's how 75,000 years got stretched into 13.7 billion years. Well, the spirit of unbelief inspired this to undermine people's belief in the Creator and that God spoke this world into existence. But folks, the devil is crafty. And he was not satisfied with just a secular theory. I want to introduce to you today another theory of evolution. And this is the theory of Christian evolution. It is being preached in pulpits around the world. And it is believed by most people that claim to be Christians, the theory of Christian evolution. Have you heard of the book, A Purpose-Driven Life, written by Rick Warren? This book has been immensely popular, sold 20 million copies. Well, that in itself, to me, is a warning sign. 20 million copies, a lot of people going for that book. Does that raise a red flag with you? I think about what Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Yes. Rick Warren founded the purpose-driven movement, of a network of tens of thousands of churches of all denominations in 160 different countries. What does that tell you about what they believe? All these folks that believe whatever, let's just all get together and we're banded together into one network. It's popular. And there is a reason that it's popular. So I was looking at this book one day, and I didn't read the whole thing. But I'd like to share with you some excerpts from the book that helps explain why this idea, this Christian evolution idea, has taken off within the so-called Christian world. They're selling something that people want to hear. On page 162, Rick Warren says, "We must remember that the church is made up of real sinners, including ourselves. Because we're sinners, we hurt each other, sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally. But instead of leaving the church, we need to stay and work it out, if at all possible." So he's selling the idea that all of us Christians are sinners. And that idea goes over very well in today's world. That's why we have the mega churches. That's why we have high-salaried preachers driving Corvettes. Because people want to hear that we're all sinners. We can still live in our sins, and we're going to make it to heaven. Rick Warren gave this illustration in his book. He gave the illustration of a World War II tactic in the South Pacific. When the U.S. Navy would try to take an island, they would first weaken the enemy defenses by shelling their strongholds on the island. So the ships would be firing this large artillery in and destroying their fortifications. Once they had weakened the enemy resistance, the Marines would land on the beach and they would establish what they would call a beachhead. The beachhead was a small portion of the island that they held and controlled. And then gradually they would increase their territory until they had control of the entire island. So once they had done this, very slowly they took control of the whole thing. And Rick says, once you open yourself to Christ, God gets a beachhead in your life. And then gradually he begins a campaign to take over the rest of your life. Evolution. You evolve into becoming a Christian. That very slowly, Christ is taking control of this sinful part of your life and that sinful part of your life until eventually someday you evolve into a Christian that you ought to be. He describes this evolution on page 219 with the following scripture. "You have begun to live the new life in which you are being made new and are becoming like the one who made you." Now, he quoted this as a scripture, and I didn't recognize that scripture. So I thought I would look it up. And it was given as Colossians 3 and 10. Well, what he had there was the New Century version of that scripture. And I'll read it again. "You have begun to live the new life, in which you are being made new and are becoming like the one who made you." Sounds like an evolutionary process to me. But when I read Colossians 3 and 10, I did not recognize very much resemblance to this modern version of the Bible. It says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." Colossians, the third chapter. I'd like to get the context of this. But first of all, I want to comment that this new version of the Bible says you've begun to do something. And if we read the King James Version, it says you've already done it. You've already put on a new man. And it's something that's renewed in the knowledge after the image of God. It's not something that you just started. And eventually, hopefully, you will get there someday. Let's begin reading Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. I believe this is talking about two different men, an old man and a new man. And the Word of God says, you have put off the old man. All of those things, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the blasphemy, the filthy communication out of your mouth, those are old things that you have put away and you have put on a new man.
Amen.
It doesn't sound like evolution to me. It does not sound like a very slowly evolving man. But yet, Rick Warren says, although God could instantly transform us, He has chosen to develop us slowly. A spirit of unbelief. You believe that God is going to transform you? Do you believe that He's going to make you something new and different from what you were? No. That's a spirit of unbelief. But the Scripture says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Aren't you thankful that all things are become new? Thank the Lord. Sectism confuses conversion and spiritual growth. They don't seem to understand the difference between those two. We become converted and we become a new creature in Christ. And then we grow. There is a place for growth. There is opportunity. We need to grow. But we do it as a new creature in Christ.
Amen.
Not some slowly evolving Christian. Rick Warren asked the question, what about those problems, habits, and hurts you would like miraculously removed? What about those habits? What about those sinful habits in your life? And you wanted those miraculously removed from you. Well, he gives the illustration. He says, be patient. And he gives the example of a redwood seedling and how it takes so long for that seedling to grow into a towering redwood. Be patient. He says, be patient with God and with yourself. And you thought God was going to deliver you? You thought God was going to set you free from your filthy habits? You're being impatient. See, patience is a virtue. Be patient with God. Well, that's very subtle, isn't it? Because he's encouraging a Christian virtue of patience and claiming you're being impatient with God. You were expecting him to do all these miracles for you. You're just being impatient. Be patient with God and with yourself. The same spirit of unbelief. That God does not bring you deliverance in your life. He doesn't set you free. You're just going to have to somehow wean yourself off of those things after many years. The same spirit of unbelief that inspired the thought of evolution of mankind, of the evolution of the species, the Big Bang Theory and all of this, is this unbelief that inspires people to think that somehow they evolve into a true Christian. Imagine goats slowly evolving into sheep over a lifetime. That's not the example that I find in the Bible. I believe that Christ makes us into new creatures. I believe in an old-time religion where Jesus still sets people free. Now, I know there's a spirit of unbelief out there today, And people are saying it doesn't happen. It can't happen for you. The day of miracles has passed, but I still believe in a miracle-working God.
Amen.
I believe in a miracle of a new birth. I believe in a new creature. And I believe that that's what the Lord has come to do, to set us free. He's still a deliverer.
Amen.
Jesus taught about a Christian birth in John, the 3rd chapter. Jesus shared some very rich truths with Nicodemus. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus taught spiritual birth. He taught that we must be born again to be a Christian. And a birth, I think, is an excellent analogy. Have you witnessed a birth? It is not a gradual thing that happens over a lifetime. It is something that happens fairly suddenly. It is an amazing thing. We acknowledge this is a miracle. It is an amazing thing to me how an animal or a human can be there and not be breathing air, and then the next moment they're breathing air. And they have to have air from that point on, or they can't make it. It's a miracle. It just makes us marvel. We're overwhelmed by it, aren't we? And the same thing is true spiritually. Jesus gave us an accurate analogy that it is a miracle. This man that was dead in his sins, this man that was subjected to drink and to drugs and all these things, and he's free. I've seen it happen. I've seen people that are willing to turn it down, that have deliverance in their life, that have a testimony. I don't do those things anymore. And before they were bound by it. It is true today that we are born as Christians. It is a new life. It is a new man. And old things are passed away. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. It is a birth, folks. We don't gradually evolve and slowly give up our sinful habits. We're born into the kingdom of heaven. I think of a newborn baby, and it's especially fresh on our mind with our grandchild. To me, a newborn baby seems so perfect. We look at it, oh, 10 fingers, 10 toes. And I'm especially impressed by the tiny fingernails of a baby. Have you ever looked at those? I love babies. I love to hold them, and they're a marvel to me. But we look at the baby and we say, oh, he's perfect. And what we mean by that is he's all there. He has everything that he needs to develop into a normal, healthy person. We're not saying he doesn't have anything to learn. We're not saying he's fully mature, but we're saying he has everything there. And he's alive. That's the same thing we're saying about a Christian birth. We're saying that person has everything there. They are right with God. They are whole. They're pure. We're not saying that there's no room for growth, that they are fully mature, that they have no personality flaws. We're not saying that. A person has room for development and growth, but they can be perfect in spirit and must be to be a Christian. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, brings us out very well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, speaking of Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, verse 13 tells us what the goal is. God placed, Christ placed, various members in the body for the purpose of perfecting the saints. Now, what does this word perfect mean in verse 13? There are different definitions of perfect. One of them is having all the required or desirable elements, qualities, or characteristics. That's what we talk about when we talk about a newborn baby being perfect. He has both hands. He has a heart that works. His vocal cords work. Thank the Lord for a perfect child. Another definition of perfect is complete. And another definition is free from any flaw. So when we look at this word perfect in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4, when the goal being bringing us unto a perfect man, this comes from the Greek word teleos. The definition is brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, full grown, adult, of full age, mature. Now that is why God puts members into various offices in the body, so that it helps bring the maturing of the saints. So that little babies are fed milk. Jesus told Peter, go and feed my sheep. Go and feed my lambs. Why? To bring them to perfection, to bring them to full maturity in Christ. Not to wean them off of their sins. They've already been set free from sin. But to cause them to grow up and be strong men and women for Christ. There is a place for growth. Amen. Verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That helps us understand the context of this scripture, that we all become eventually a perfect man. What it's talking about is that we be grown up in Christ. We be established in the doctrine, and we're not easily tossed about when some wind of doctrine comes. Verse 27 says, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This doesn't sound like what Rick Warren claimed we were. He said that we sometimes deliberately hurt one another. This says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There is a place for growth, but that place is sin-free. And imagine a line, if I were to draw a line across that board. Below that line would be sin, and above would be holiness. We, when we are born again, we make it above that line. And then we grow. We grow and we grow. But we don't keep dipping below the line into unholiness. There is a place for growth. In Peter it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a place for growth. Let's not mix that up for saying that we're weaning ourselves off of sin. Amen. Christian evolution. Amen. On the judgment day, Matthew chapter 25. And verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, on his right hand, but the goats on his left. I want to ask you, where are the goats that are partly evolved? Where are the lambs that are running around and they're still sporting goat horns and goat tails, but they're partly sheep? I see two categories here. I see goat and I see sheep. I don't see anything part way in the evolutionary process. And I'm not searching for the missing link to support the Christian evolutionary theory. I believe that God takes that goat and transforms it miraculously into a lamb.
Yes.
And the lamb's perfect. The lamb bleats like a lamb. It acts like a lamb. A lamb and a goat act differently. Goats tend to be aggressive, don't they? And sheep are known to be followers, to be somewhat helpless. They need a shepherd. Very different characteristics.
Yes.
And you know what a lamb is? It's just a miniaturized version of a full-grown sheep. No evolution there. And Jesus isn't coming back for partly evolved people. He's coming back and he's going to separate the lambs from the goats, the sheep from the goats. In Luke, the chapter, 18th chapter, and verse 8, Jesus asks a question that I find very sobering. He asks, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" I find that very sobering. When I come back, am I going to find any faith left? And I think each one of us need to ask that same question. When the Lord comes back, is he going to find faith in me? Now, the thought of the theory of evolution is highly regarded in our society today. In fact, if you were a college professor or a scientist and you did not believe in evolution, you would be ridiculed. And if you advanced the thought of creation from your college professorship, you might be removed from your job. They ridicule that. They despise that. So, the strong pull is the spirit of unbelief. And Jesus asked the question, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Am I going to still find a people that believe that God spoke heaven and earth into existence? Will I still find a people that believe that God breathed the soul of life into Adam? Or everybody's going to believe this utter nonsense that requires an incredibly larger amount of faith than that, that somehow everything evolved from a single bacteria. Will I find faith that God miraculously delivers people from sin? Or am I going to find a so-called Christian world of people that believe that all God can do is establish a beachhead on our life? And gradually, over time, he finally conquers this wickedness and that wickedness until finally, hopefully, before we die, we're pretty good Christians. Will I find faith on the earth? Will I find people that believe that Jesus came to deliver people from their sins? Will I come and find faith that people believe that there is an instantaneous work of sanctification, an infilling of the Holy Ghost?
Yeah.
You know that doctrine, that Bible doctrine has been under attack for a long time. And now people are attacking the doctrine of an instantaneous work of salvation. Instead, substituting Christian evolution. Will I find faith on the earth? The devil wants to bring that very thought in among us. Will I find faith on the earth? May the Lord find faith in each one of us. And may we resist evolutionary thought. This thing that the enemy is trying to bring in, this spirit of unbelief, and may our faith hold strong. May God bless each one.